I'm very happy tonight to open the Word of God with you to Philippians chapter 2. We'll be reading the first 11 verses of that chapter. It's one of the most familiar chapters that explains the coming of Jesus Christ and what that meant in very, very important biblical language. I'm going to read that for you, and then I want to read one question and answer from the Shorter Catechism. I'll give you a little introduction to the portion I'm going to read from the Shorter Catechism. Again, when I say Shorter Catechism, I mean this church is Presbyterian historically, which means we hold to truths that have existed for generations. And the particular catechism that we're talking about here goes back hundreds of years and has been affirmed, by not only the Westminster Assembly, but also by our forefathers and mothers in the faith. And so the Shorter Catechism is meant as a teaching tool. And in this portion of the catechism, we've gone through the offices of Christ, prophet, priest, and king. And what the catechism says is that Jesus Christ fulfilled each one of those offices of the Old Testament. He is our prophet, he is our priest, and he is our king. Now, in the next portion of the catechism, the writers mean to explain to us what is the work that Jesus did for us. Now, that might sound kind of dry, but I can assure you it's anything but. So let's read this passage from Philippians chapter 2, and then I'll read this question and answer and then preach to you this sermon from Philippians chapter 2. Give attention to the Word of God from Philippians 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And in just a moment, I'll explain verses 5 through 8 of the section I just read, talking about the humility of Christ. Before we do that, let me read just this question and answer from the Shorter Catechism, question and answer 27. In what did Christ's humiliation consist? Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that is being born in a low condition. He was born under the law. He underwent the miseries of life. He suffered the wrath of God and the cursed death of the cross. He was humiliated by being buried and by continuing under the power of death for a time. The key word in tonight's passage, the Bible passage I read, is the word humility. What does it mean to be humble or to have humility? I'm going to give you an example and then note a place in this passage that helps us understand humility. A couple of years ago, I was interviewing someone for a certain position. And in anticipation of interviewing for this position, this person had to fill out a form and then give that form to others to review him before he came for the interview. In the forms that were returned, it said something along the lines, this young man struggles with a high sense of himself. Then when we interviewed him, I along with some others, he testified to us with a straight face that he had always been the very best at everything that he had tried. He was the best at grades in grade school. He got the best grades in high school. He got the best grades in, in college, and he also had the best grades in his graduate program. In fact, he said it's not only academics, in which he was very successful, he was also successful in everything else he tried. For example, when he played a musical instrument, he was very soon the best at that musical instrument. And when he played soccer, just on a whim, gave it a try, not long, he was the very best at soccer. There was nothing, in fact, he testified to us, there was nothing that he was not the best at that he had tried. Now, that's a pretty high opinion of yourself. And as I'm describing this to you, your thought might be, I'm not sure that's possible to be the best at everything. Certainly doesn't seem very humble to tell someone about it. But how do you know that demonstrates a lack of humility? It can be entirely true that someone is the very best, they get the best grades, they are the best in their section of whatever they're playing, musical instrument, they're the best at soccer. It's possible all those things could be true, right? How do you know this young man wasn't simply telling us the truth? The answer to that question lies in the very essence of humility. It says in verse 3 of our passage, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves." The essence of humility is not saying about someone else, that person's better than me at what they do. I am fully confident tonight there are people here who play the piano better, who play the guitar better, play the violin better. I am certain there are people who sing better here. I'm confident all of that is true relative to me. But when I say that, that's not yet humility. Humility is saying people play those instruments better than me, and it is good that they do so. Or on the other hand, if I really was the best at playing the violin or the guitar or piano, whatever it is, I could still do it in humility, according to this passage, if I did it in service to someone else. So that whether you were gifted or not gifted, the key question is whether you're willing to offer yourself in service for another instead of taking glory and credit for yourself. Do you hear that definition of humility? I want you to keep that in mind tonight as I describe the humility of Jesus to you. Because being humble, that is, being willing to use whatever your gift for the service of another, to count another more important than yourself to the point that you would offer yourself for them. That's not only something that we're called to do as humans, and it's very, very hard, according to Paul, very difficult. It's not just something that humans were called to do. It lies at the very core of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus did for us. There are three things I want to say about this humility tonight. The first is Jesus' humble attitude. The second is his humble coming. And third, his humble obedience. And at the end of explaining each one of those from this passage, I want to tell you why this is uniquely Christian, this humility of Jesus, and why the humility of Jesus is so compelling as those who are hearing the gospel message tonight. But let me start with these three words that I think describe verses 5-8 and the humility of Jesus. That is, Jesus counting us worthy of suffering for, Jesus willingly placing himself in a position where he served us, even though it cost him a great deal. Start with verses 5 and 6. There the writer says, "Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who," that is Jesus, "though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." There are two things in verse 6 I want to explain to you. First, "who being in the form of God did not consider that's something to be grasped." This is a very interesting phrase. Who being in the very form of God. You might wonder, what does that mean? There have been people throughout church history who have wondered about that as well. For example, the ancient heretic Arius said there was a time when Jesus was not divine. In fact, it was not until God the Father chose Jesus that he became divine. Before that, he was simply another human being. Eventually, Jesus became in the form of God the Father, but it was not always true. He was not fully God, not truly God, not God in the same way as the Father. But the idea of form here, Jesus being in the very form of God, simply means that Jesus belonged to the same kind or grouping as the Father and the Spirit. So we can say that the Father is in the form of God. That is, he is the characteristics of God. We can say the same of the Holy Spirit. He has the form of God. That is, he is the characteristics of God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all are God. And Paul is making that point that Jesus himself is, as it says in another translation, the NIV, in the very nature of God, because he wants to contrast that Jesus is fully and truly God with what comes after. That is, see that Jesus is fully and truly God in order to understand what comes next. And what comes next is the last half of verse 6, which says, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Another translation says more colorfully, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Or if I would just translate it for you, I would say, being in the exact form of God, Jesus did not regard this divine equality as something to be used for his own advantage. That is, he did not feel as though he had to grasp onto with all his might, as though he could not willingly give it up. To give you a good example, you see two children playing in the nursery. One has the favorite toy on that particular Sunday. Someone else comes over and wants that toy, and they begin to tussle over it, and neither is going to give it up. Why? Because if I give it up, it's going to cost me something. I can't play with this toy. In no way to be disrespectful of Jesus, but Jesus willingly gave it up. That is, he set it aside for a time. All of the glory that was associated with God himself, he was willing to set it aside for a time in order to humble himself for us. To put it in most concrete language, even though Jesus was and is fully and truly God, he did not think of the greatness of this position selfishly. Not selfishly. That's the point Paul is making. Instead, Jesus is willing to give himself up on behalf of others. He is willing to come into a fallen, broken, tragically suffering world, helpless. He came in the form of a child, and he did so on our behalf. Again, I want you to see the profound contrast in verse 6 between the writer acknowledging the fullness of who Jesus is, that is, he is God himself, with the other part of that phrase, the contrast, which is, he was willing to give that up for us. Not that he ceased to be God, rather that he gave up the glory for a time in order to come here. Now let me tell you, that's very different from another place early in human history. Remember, if you go back all the way to the beginning of the story of Scripture in the Garden of Eden, Adam, our father in the faith, was tempted by the serpent, that is, the devil. And you know the temptation that the devil had for Adam was this. If you eat, you will be what? You will be like God. That is, you will possess for something, you will possess something that you obviously want. You'll be the captain of your own ship. You will control your own destiny. You will be like God. And what did Adam say? That doesn't belong to me. No, don't tempt me that way. That's not what I want. No, Adam said, well, if I could be like God, knowing good and evil, obviously I'd want to do that. He ate of the fruit, and he came to know good and evil just like God, at least not in the fullness of what God knows, but in a analogical way he did. See, what Adam did there was grasp after divinity. He wanted it for himself. He wanted to be like God. And he believed if he could have what God had, that would be better for him. It would be to his advantage. And friends, that is still often what we are like. Being like God sounds good to us. Satan still whispers in our ears and tells us how nice it would be if we were like God. That position can be ours if we think of ourselves first and foremost and think a little less about God and his word. And part of what happens tonight as part of, as a extension of this passage is a simple warning, and that is we are not God. We are not God. No matter how much we might strive to do for ourselves what we want, we are not God. Instead, I want to turn your attention again to our Savior. While we could never be God, Jesus is. And yet our passage tells us he did not use that position for his own glory. That is, he did not use it to serve himself. He used it for our salvation. That is real, genuine humility. Being willing to set aside what would be advantageous for yourself in order to serve another. It is not aspiring. It is not a grasping after something like Adam and we do. It is absolute kindness that moves Jesus to give him himself for us. It is selfless. It is a selfless giving up for the sake of us. That is what it means when I say, according to verse 6, Jesus came with a humble attitude. Second, it says in our passage, he came in a humble way. That is, he had a humble coming. Verse 7 says, but Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. You may not be surprised. Most people know how Jesus came into this world. At least once a year at Christmas time, almost all the world stops to recognize there was a child born in Bethlehem. I would doubt there are many of us, even if we don't consider ourselves Christians, who are ignorant of the fact that Jesus was born as a child, not a full-grown man, but as a child. It may seem cute and cuddly. That's the way it's ordinarily portrayed. But the reason why Jesus came as a child was because by the very way that Jesus is born, God is means to impress upon us that Jesus humbled himself. That is, he came in a helpless form. You look at the baby you hold in your arms or your 2 or 3 year old, they can do very little for themselves. It's one thing to come as a conquering king. Everyone sees that it's powerful and great. It's quite another to come as a baby. And that's the way Jesus came. Jesus came as a baby. But verse 7 does not simply say that Jesus came as a baby. It says, in the likeness of men. In fact, it says, in the form of a bondservant or a servant he came. Now, I take those two phrases, really, to explain the same thing. He came in the form of a servant, that is, in the form of a man. What does that mean? Human beings were created in the beginning to serve. Not to be God, but to serve each other, to take care of the creation on behalf of God himself. And Jesus came into this world, and verse 7 says he humbled himself and became a servant, a bondservant. He came as a human being in order to emphasize to us Jesus came in humility by his very nature, the very nature of his coming, being a human being. Human beings in our best form are servants. And Jesus, as this servant, entered into a world that is tragically affected by sin. And Jesus was as well, although he remained perfect throughout his lifetime. Jesus suffered from hunger, thirst, a lack of sleep, no peace, crowds that constantly pushed on him, people who never understood him. Jesus suffered. The Bible says that Jesus' life as a human being was anything but a life of ease. He was a life of difficulty and strain. His life is a perfect illustration of what Isaiah says in chapter 53, where it says, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we would desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Jesus came into this world in human form, not because he was great advantage to him, but because he was great advantage to us. He came in our form, so that he could set us free from sin. He came to be like us, that we in him could receive the benefit of his work. We might be hard-pressed ourselves to imagine going from our lives of ease to something with a great deal more difficulty. An illustration comes to mind. A number of years, I traveled to Kenya, and there we were at a bus stop. If you've been to a different part of the world, all the safety and security and even the technology that tells you where you're going is suddenly absent. I remember standing at dusk at this bus stop waiting for whoever was going to show up to finally show up and realizing I was the only white person in a city crowded with others. I didn't speak the language, couldn't read the signs, didn't really know who was coming to pick us up, wasn't sure if I needed to make a decision what bus to take. I felt very vulnerable. I felt like I was very ignorant. And I remember thinking to myself, why in the world am I doing this? I could be sitting at home with my wife in safety. Or if it's helpful, just imagine how very little we're often willing to give up for another person. Hey, could you do this chore for me? Why would I have to do your chore? That's your chore, not my chore. That's yours. You should be doing that. We are willing to give up so very little for another. We would struggle to give up heating and air conditioning. To give up a smartphone seems like a terrible thing, even if it's just for a day. If you woke up knowing that if you lived in other conditions, you would not have enough to eat, you would not have safety and security, you would struggle to move into that environment. And yet here is Jesus, who freely exchanges a life in which he was the recipient of all the glory heaven had to offer, and he entered into this world to suffer hunger, thirst, abandonment, and finally the fullness of the wrath of God for you and me. He was willing to give up himself for us. That's real humility. It's tough for us to look past ourselves to others, and yet Christ did. And we are thankful. We are very thankful tonight for the humility that moved him to do so, which brings me to the third thing that Paul says here in verse 8. That is, also Jesus gave humble obedience. Verse 8 says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." What is the greatest example of Jesus' humility? None other than what you have just read in this verse. From the moment that Jesus was born, he was focused on redemption for you and me. Jesus did not just come into this world. He came in order to die. If his life had had any other conclusion, we could not be saved. Again, this willingness to lay down his life stands in marked contrast to others. Adam, for example, lived in the Garden of Eden, came to the day when he was faced with a choice to serve himself, to provide for momentary happiness, or to serve God himself. And we all know what he did. He ate. But that's not what Jesus did. He humbled himself to the death of a cross for us. Paul says in Romans 5, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. The law entered so that offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded so much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Jesus offered himself for you on the cross. Not because Jesus had done anything wrong, not because he had to repay a debt that he owed to his Father because of his own rebellion. No, if you just run through your mind just a few of the outstanding offenses that you have done against the God of the universe, just a couple of them. If you have captured those in your mind for a moment, think to yourself, Jesus died so that I could be free of them. And those few representative sins are only the tip of the iceberg for all the sin that Jesus died to cover for me and for you. He did that in humility, willing to give himself for you. He was humble in the obedience he offered that we might be set free from our sin. Which brings me to the so what of this passage. I said at the end, I wanted to tell you how these three things, the humility of Christ and his attitude coming in obedience, add up to something rather compelling. And that's what I want to tell you now. At this point, you might be thinking to yourself, well, we just read, and you explained verses 5, 6, 7, and 8 in Philippians chapter 2. I understand Jesus' willingness to give himself for me. I'm glad for that. I have that information now. What difference does that make? I'm about to tell you. What I'm going to tell you is that there is no other being who's capable of doing what Jesus did. You may find yourself in a marriage in which you think to yourself, my spouse is one of the most generous people I can imagine. He or she is nothing like Jesus, friend. Because when Jesus offers himself, he does so in a way that you absolutely need and is capable of meeting exactly what you owe your Father and Creator. If I can just contrast for a moment how glorious people live in our world in general. I remember a basketball player saying at some point, as he was making a decision about where he was going to be playing next, the interview was set, everyone's gathered around to wonder where the star is going to play next. You might know what I'm going to say. He said, and I'm taking my talents to South Beach. And I remember thinking to myself, that's the last time I'm rooting for that guy. That was so pompous. We have this whole event to see what choice he's going to make. So that's what's important. But we all do that. It's not just this basketball player who does it. We all do that. Just think back over your life. Even the last day or two, have you never stretched a story to make yourself seem more important? Have you never lied a little bit because you wanted a little more glory? Why do we want to protect our hearts so much and give people a certain version of who we are? Why do we do that? It is because we are people desperately in need of what Jesus offers us. If I can be more specific, Jesus died in humility, offering himself for us, so that when we trust in him, he gives us the humility that we need. I passed over this very quickly, and I don't want to do that. I don't want to end this sermon without looking specifically at a phrase in verse 5. I didn't say much about this before, but I want to say this to you now. Paul says, have this mind among yourselves. Then what does it say? Which is yours in Christ Jesus. One of the ways I could end this sermon is by saying, in fact, I've preached this sermon before. I went back in my files, and you'll be curious to know. I'm going to laugh a little bit about this. You don't have to be curious. I'll just tell you. Last time, or I didn't say last time, the first time I preached this sermon, I said the point of this sermon is be humble. You need to be humble, people. Be humble. That's the point. Now, I understand why I preach that, because it starts by saying, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort for my love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection, sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Be humble, Paul is saying. But you know what I failed to note when I preached this the first time? Is that the only way the sin of arrogance is overcome is through Jesus Christ. You cannot will yourself out of it. You really can't. No matter how much you say to yourself, if I just try harder, I will be less arrogant. Apart from the work of Jesus, you will fail. In fact, you'll find yourself only become more arrogant and more conceited. I'm sure that's true. What this passage tells us is not just be humble, be less arrogant, don't be proud. It says, look to Jesus, who has a humility you need, can cover your lack of humility, your pride, your arrogance. And look to Jesus, who in his humility not only gives you what you lack, that is, who can cover your sin, but even more than that, can work in your heart by his Spirit so that you become genuinely humble. Now that's an amazing thing, isn't it? Because people are not naturally humble. I'm not, you're not either. And to see people, a person, even a group of people who are humble, even if they're very accomplished, they've done a lot of wonderful things, but they have humility, genuine humility, that is a sign that the Spirit of Christ is at work among us. May you, may I, have the mind of our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself willingly for us, not considering the cost to himself, gave himself so that in my arrogance and my pride, I have a Savior who is perfectly suitable to cover my pride. And then will work in me as he will work in you if you trust in him. That more and more your pride is put to death and you have humility that is genuinely Christ-like. Would you join me in prayer? Father, your word is so compelling in its presentation of Christ's humility. Paul makes the point 1, 2, and 3 times. But it is not a point simply to give us information about Jesus. It is to draw us to Jesus, that we would see that the humility he offers is exactly what we need. And we pray, Lord, that we would see that, not just with our ears and with our minds, but with our hearts and our desires, that we would be drawn to the Savior Jesus, who is exactly who we need as a Savior, and who by your divine plan was sent into this world so that we would know freedom from our own selfishness. Lord, may that be true even more and more as we walk before you, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen.